Hosea chapter 11. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. So for 3 weeks, we have looked at the story that was a parable, acted out in a real life scenario, the marriage of Gomer and Hosea. And in that story, I gave you the definition last week of a metaphor. So the marriage became a metaphor. A metaphor is something that is like something else. So the metaphor is that the marriage of, or that the love of God is like, or the love of God for Israel is like Hosea's love for Gomer. Tonight, we go to chapter 11 because most of the rest of the book is just a detailed exposition where Hosea issues prophetic warnings, describes Israel's sin, talks about what's going to happen to them, and so it is very much a historical and prophetic book about judgment over and over and over again. But what I chose was chapter 1, 2, and 3 and chapter 11 because chapters 1, 2, and 3 are a metaphor. And then, and I describe to you, I say this often about different places in the Bible, it's like the Swiss Alps of Scripture. It's like God just takes you up into that pure air way up high and reveals something that you can't see from anywhere else. And then chapter 11, he takes us up above the clouds again, and he takes us up into a place that's high and that is beautiful, and it's another metaphor. So I've said all of that to say chapters 1 through 3 are a metaphor where marriage is like God's love. And then chapter 11 is another metaphor. The metaphor changes. And so before we look at that, let me just say that everything that we've been studying, though I've not used the word a lot, is about the grace of God. And I hadn't planned on saying this tonight, but when I teach on grace, I always explain this, that there are three graces in the Word of God. One is a theological word. It's, you don't have to write it down, but it's prevenient. Prevenient grace. And the second one, and I'll tell you what it is in a minute, the second one is saving grace or justifying grace. And the third one is sanctifying grace. And grace means God's enablement. We hear it described as undeserved favor, but it also gives power. Grace gives power. Prevenient grace means that pre means what? Before. Prevenient grace means that before you were ever born, from the moment of conception, God was already working to woo you and to eventually bring you to himself. In other words, just as grace is what? We can't earn grace, can we? And we can't earn God's favor. It's free. Grace is free. Well, the fact that God began wooing you and drawing you from the time you were conceived in your mother's womb, you couldn't do anything to cause that, could you? It was God's love extended to you, working on your behalf before you were ever even born. And then through the years of your life, every word of God that you heard, every radio program where Jesus was mentioned, every time you stumbled across a tract and read it, or heard a sermon, or whatever it may be, or someone witnessed to you, that is the prevenient grace of God drawing you to himself when you had no power to do it yourself. And then when you became a Christian, that is justifying grace or saving grace, which means that God looks at you and declares you just as if you never sinned. You didn't do anything to earn that. You had no power to save yourself. But God saves you by his free grace, the gift of free grace. Sanctifying grace means that once you're saved, it is still the grace of God that he changes you, that he does a work on the inside. Yes, we come and we study and we pray, but we cannot change ourselves. We cannot rehabilitate ourselves. We cannot make our flesh do what we want it to do. It is only the grace of God working within us that changes us over a lifetime and draws us closer to him. And so you've got these areas of grace. And this entire book is God's mountaintop of grace in the Old Testament. 1 through 3 chapters were about this revelation of grace that is shocking. Chapter 11 astounds us just as well. It's as though God gets almost through with all these messages of judgment from that he speaks through Hosea. And he talks about what he's going to do. And I'm going to be very human with this, so just bear with me. God is saying, you've sinned. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I'm done with you. And he goes through all these things. You're going to be carried off into captivity. And he issues all of these judgments. And then in chapter 11, he just falls apart. Now, I don't mean that literally, because God doesn't fall apart. But I'm saying what he wants us to see is an emotional father. And it's as though God, he is issuing his law and issuing repercussions. And then chapter 11, he is overcome with love, with grief, with his desire for mercy, because the Bible says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he just breaks into tears. That's what I see here. And we'll see it the last half of this little chapter. He just breaks into tears and he's overcome with emotion. And so I'm putting that word in big letters. Emotion. A God who has emotion. God has emotion. Now some of you may say, well, of course he does. But a lot of the world doesn't believe in a God that has emotion. Now our emotions, let's talk about our emotions for a moment. Our emotions can either be our servant or they can be our master. And as a Christian, we are never to let our emotions be our master. They are to come under the lordship of Christ. And so I want to give you two extremes. It's a terrible thing when a Christian is ruled by their emotions. They always think this is God speaking, or this is that, or I feel this. And they run off a lot of times into error. And they're ruled by their emotions rather than the word of God and what God clearly speaks. But there is an error just as great. And that is the Christian who is emotionless. Who has no emotion, no feeling, and doesn't sense the heart of God, has no compassion, has no feelings of love. And so you can either be ruled by your emotions or you can be the master of your emotions, but you're still created in God's image with emotion, and God is a God of emotion. God's emotions never master him. He is always the master of his emotions. Nevertheless, he is an emotional God. Pure, perfect emotion. And we're going to see that tonight. And so his metaphor changes. In 1 through 3, he's a husband, and Israel is his wife. In chapter 11, it changes to that of a parent. God becomes a parent. And I want to lay out a context, a little foundation, before we talk about what kind of parent we're going to see. Something that we can all relate to. You know, we used to have photo albums, didn't we? Very few people have photo albums anymore. And some years back, I bought Maggie a digital picture frame. We now have two of them in there, where you can just load like 1,000 pictures into one frame, and they're just there playing all the time, and they just fade from one into the other. And you can look at those pictures, and so when the grandkids and when our sons come in and they look at it, they're like, oh, look at that. That was when we were in fifth grade, and this is what we did, or that's when we went to Disney World, or all these different things. It brings back memories. But for parents, you know, they come in, and I listen a lot of times as Maggie, the grandkids will come in, and they'll say, who's that baby? And so she'll tell, well, that's you, or that's this cousin, or that's this one, and that's when you were just 2 months old, and this is when we couldn't stop you from crying. We had to wrap you up like a papoose in your little blanket, or all of these things become precious emotional memories that we talk about. This is what you did in the first grade. Here is when you were learning to walk, and here's mom or dad helping you walk, or this is when you were crawling and you did that crazy commando crawl. This is where you were with this is our son Jeffrey. Here you are with Jeffrey the giraffe that we gave you, or whatever it may be, and you keep all those photos, and they are reminders as you move through life. You have all of those good times, because how many of you know when you hit the teenage years, there are rough patches? in a family, and even beyond that. And you keep all those photos, and they are precious reminders during those times that you go through hard times when the kids hit adolescence. And now with us, we have 9 grandchildren, and some of our grandchildren are now becoming teenagers. And you begin to remember some of the troubles, some of the rough patches, some of the mistakes when your own children went through the teenage years. And you begin to look at these precious little photos that are playing of these precious little children that you have. And you can't bear the thought of seeing them go through the same things that maybe you went through or that your children went through, that, oh, here we go again. Here are these things, but it's part of life that teenagers go through. I'm saying all of that to bring us to something today. In our passage today, God has hit a difficult time as a parent. It's this simple. And he talks about, we're going to read it in a minute, but he talks about how Israel, how I taught you to walk, how I picked you up when you fell. And now, it's like Israel has become a rebellious teenager. And now look what is happening and what my heart is going through, the grief that I'm feeling. And so God is responding, and we'll talk about adolescence in a moment, spiritual adolescence. God is responding to Israel's adolescent rebellion. It's like Israel ran away. Israel ran away to worship Baal. Israel ran away to do what Israel wanted to do with no regard for their father God. And they were, once again, it hints at in this passage of scripture, you remember when God delivered them out of Egypt many years before. Now they're once again even looking back to Egypt. Some of them, it is believed by some in this who have studied this chapter and history, that some of them even trickled back to Egypt during this time, and that they were longing for Egypt and longing for other places and other things. And so they're looking back to that pit that God had. Egypt represents the worst of what sin does to us. And Israel was now looking back to that pit that God had brought them out of. And throughout this book, we see God revealing himself as husband, as a parent, who is saying to Israel, these are the repercussions. Now listen closely to this. God is saying to Israel, you've sinned. Just think in terms of parents. You've sinned. These are the repercussions. There will be a punishment. But then he's moved with compassion. Have you ever, some of you in here are parents, have you ever as a parent had to bring correction and yet at the same time your heart was broken that you had to even do it because you had so much love? And God says in this passage of scripture, I can't give you up. He's saying, he's telling them you're going to be carried off into captivity and nothing's going to change that. But then he breaks down in chapter 11 and says, how can I give you up? And it's like he is just weeping his eyes out over Israel. Before we read, remember that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which includes the law of God, the Torah says in Deuteronomy that a rebellious son should be stoned. That is so foreign to our ears today. But in ancient Israel, the penalty for rebelliousness, and let's just be clear on this, absolute, unrepentant rebelliousness towards parents, that there should be stoning. Now, I don't believe personally, we've talked about it, we can't find in the scripture that they ever followed through on that, because apparently maybe there was repentance, there was mercy, maybe they didn't want to do it, I don't know. But the law of God, which is our standard, the law said that rebellion requires death. It's that bad. I'm only pointing that out because you're going to see something here. I'm only pointing that out to bring us to the place that we understand that what Israel did was this grievous and this sinful to God, this looking to other things rather than God, turning to idolatry, turning to the pornography of their day, turning to the things that were abominations to God and not trusting God as their father and as their Lord. It was that grievous to God that they're like a rebellious son and that the penalty is stoning. And it is that serious when we are rebellious towards God. So we come to chapter 11. Let's read now as the metaphor begins. God says in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, before we read this, the rest of this, I want to just throw this out to you about the language of Scripture so that it's not so confusing. Because God will say him, and then he'll say they. And you're like, who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. Sometimes he says they as all the people. And sometimes he refers to him as him because he's talking about Israel like his son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Speaking here of when he drew them out, when he sent Moses in and brought them out of Egypt. From that time on, God called the nation of Israel his son. It's also a prophetic word because in the New Testament, when Jesus, when Mary and Joseph go to Egypt and take Jesus so that he won't be killed, and when they come back, it says, for the scripture says, out of Egypt I have called my son. So there is another allegory or another metaphor there, is that Israel is to God like a son, and the Messiah is the Son of God and is that dear to God as Israel is to God. It's a picture of one and the same. As they called them, here he's talking about they is the prophets. As they called them, as the prophets called Israel, so they went from them. In other words, the prophets kept calling, and Israel kept going away further. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to carved images. And so the prophets called them, and they went away, and they went to the Baals. I want us to just look again at where we are now. Israel is a child. And Israel is turning out to be rebellious like an adolescent. And so I want you to look at the paper that I've given you. I want to use that as just a springboard to talk to you for a moment about the stages of spiritual life in the bottom half of the page. We're going to read through this real quick. When you go through the Bible, you're going to see the word child and children many times. But what that's translated from in the Hebrew and the Greek is not always the same word. It's words that mean child and children at different stages. And then you'll see son, and you'll see mature son or man, and it's a different word. And so let's just walk through these and make application to our life as a believer. There are distinct stages of spiritual development found in the Word of God. They correspond to Greek words for the various stages of life. They are used in the New Testament to describe Christians in various stages of their maturity. The first one is an infant. You remember, we're not going to turn. There are scriptures listed after each one of these if you want to look at them later. But it basically just uses the word babe or child in the New Testament. But in the Greek, it means more than that. And so if you remember, Paul said that you are still, he's talking to the Corinthians, he said, you're still babes in Christ. And so that is the first stage of our walk with God. We're babes in Christ. It is the infant. In Greek, it's nepios. The first, which corresponds to the new Christian, is the word nepios, which is Greek for infant. It refers to a babe without power of speech. These do not yet know the word of God and are strongly motivated by their flesh. They are self-centered Christians, and like infants, they need constant supervision. They are still bound by many things and are easily deceived and moved about. They need knowledge and experience and the work of the potter to bring them to maturity. This word is used in these scriptures that are listed. So under infant, think about a baby. What's one of the first fleshly things about a baby? Can somebody tell me? How is selfishness expressed? Mine. One of the first words they learn, mine, mine. Nobody has to teach them that that's bad or anything. They are born with a tendency to sin, and they'll be selfish. They will want mine, 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 and it's all about, everything's about them. And if they don't get what they want, what do? They scream and cry. And there are a lot of Christians who are infants, who are babies in Christ. If they don't get what they want, they kick and scream and cry. And everything is about them and making them feel better. But we grow. Amen? Yes. Well, we become a toddler. Paideon. The second stage of development is referred to by the Greek word paideion, which refers to a toddler and young child not yet come to puberty. In other words, a half-grown boy or girl. They know just enough to get into trouble. And they have learned how to get things that they want. So these in the spiritual are those, they do know some of the word. These are like the prophecy, the prosperity people. That they know enough scripture to try to get what they want. But they haven't learned denying the flesh. They know just enough to get into trouble. They've learned how to get things they want. This stage of spiritual development is seen in the believer who is always trying to use his or her faith to get things. Now, how many of you know Jesus said we can get things with our faith? He did. But if that is the focus of our life, something's wrong. Toddlers will swallow almost anything. They'll go from, in the spiritual life, they'll listen to any Bible teacher and they will just swallow it with no discernment whatsoever. And they're still immature. They want their own way. Unlike the infant, they have begun to make decisions on their own. The spiritual paideion must learn that without Christ they can do nothing. They must yet experience the breaking of the will and the crucifixion of the flesh in order to know the power of God. They certainly are not ready for leadership. Scriptures which use this word are listed for you there. So you have the toddler Christian, and then you have the teenager, and I'm pretty much equating Israel with this teenager, because I think this is where they fit in. The third stage is technon, which in Greek, which I think would be a good name for a superhero, but the third stage is technon, which in Greek refers to the teenage years. They have matured somewhat, especially in knowledge, but they have much yet to learn through wisdom and experience. Teenagers are emotionally motivated, right? And they declare things with their mouths, which they cannot back up. Amen. They often act, Savannah's feeling persecuted over there right now.
Yeah.
They often act impulsively without weighing the outcome. And they are motivated by circumstances and the moment. These teenage years are the danger years. These technons are demanding and want to be treated as adults. And they think they know everything. They don't want responsibility, accountability, or submission. They want independence, money, the car, and excitement. How many Christians are stuck in their teenage years because they cannot yet rule their emotions and submit to God's hand and to godly authority? They continue to live as roller coaster Christians. And just like teens, they will tackle monumental projects with tremendous zeal. But because they do not yet know the source of their power, they soon crash and burn. And so the scriptures are listed there for that. The fourth stage is referred to as weos, mature son, Greek weos, the Greek word for mature son. One who is about 30 years of age, Jesus was weos when he went into his public ministry. This corresponds to the age of Christ as he entered the waters of baptism, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then began his public ministry. The weos is one who is recognized as a mature son by his father. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, the father said when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved weos, is what God said. This is my beloved weos, led by the Spirit, governed by the Father. They will do what God tells them to do. It is a position filled with privilege because he can be trusted by the Father. What an awesome place to desire to be. And then the perfect man. The perfect man. Don't let this concern you. We'll understand it better in a moment. But the Bible describes a perfect heart. The Bible describes growing to be a perfect man, telios. The final stage of development and maturity is represented by the word telios, which refers to the perfect man. This is an older man, but it means man or woman spiritually mature. The older man who is mature in character and in walking is walking in his vocation or his calling. This is a vessel which is being used in the purpose for which it was created. The telios is one who has attained his moral end, the goal for which he was intended, namely to be a man or woman obedient to Christ. The word is not to be confused with the word anamartato, which means without sin or sinless. when it says perfect in English, and it's translated from teleos, it means mature, complete in God. It doesn't mean sinless, because none of us are sinless. Only Jesus has this title. Scriptures for teleos are located for you there. So you can take those. You might use these just to meditate on and think about, you know, where am I? Where am I in my growth, in my walk with the Lord? In verse 3, Ephraim is a name for Israel. It comes from one of the tribes, and it began to be used for all of Israel. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Here we see powerful imagery. I want us to enter into it for just a moment. Ephraim is Israel. And here we have this extreme. I can't explain it, because we just have to just look into it for a few moments and see what is being said here. This is extreme tenderness and emotion of God. God is saying, like a parent, he's saying, I taught Ephraim to walk. This is close relationship. I taught Ephraim to walk with gentle cords. And I don't mean this in an animalistic way, but cords have been used to train little children, to lead them like a leash. We don't tend to like those much today, but I remember a few years ago, parents put little children on leashes a lot. And the only time I really thought it was really appropriate was at Grand Canyon. I said, if I ever took a small child to Grand Canyon, they would have to be on a leash. But they're used not to treat someone like an animal, but to gently draw someone and train them the way that they are to go. And he says, I drew you with gentle cords, with bands of love. I taught you to walk, and not like a beast, but like a child that I'm training. Now I want to show you something in that same passage of scripture when he says, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. If we take it just the way it's translated for us, it's still beautiful. It is talking about an animal there, because the yoke is used to train an animal and to keep it going the way it's supposed to go. But God's saying, it's like I lifted the yoke, the burden off of your neck, and I fed you. I took care of you. But since this entire imagery right here is of a parent, when you get into this and you study it, you find that in the Hebrew, there is, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but in the Hebrew, there is only a slight difference in pronunciation in the way some of these words are said and what I believe is the actual meaning based on what I've studied. The New Revised Standard Version translates it this way, and this is what I'm trying to say. I was to them, and this is going to tell you something, I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I want you to let a mental picture develop. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. Any imagery there? Anything that you could comment on? We'll take a moment here. Does a picture come to your mind?
To their cheek.
Those who lift infants to their cheeks.
Very soft and loving. Yeah.
Like who? Mother. God has revealed himself to us as Father. And I am not getting into anything liberal or weird here, I promise you. God is revealed as a masculine God. But we were made in the image of God, male and female. He created us in his image. God has all of the best attributes of man, or of mother and father. He is a father, but the imagery here is of a mother or a nursemaid picking up the infant and holding it to her cheeks. God saying, this is what I was like to you. I taught you to walk. And I was like a mother who lifted you to my cheeks and held you close. Let me just ask you, on earth, in the natural, is there any stronger bond of love than the mother holding the infant to her cheeks?
Yeah.
There is none. God is saying in the strongest terms possible, this is my emotion. This is how I feel about you. We can't, I don't know about you, I sit here and I'm saying it, but I can't fully identify with it. That God has that kind of emotion like us, though it's pure and perfect and without any sin. And so he says, I'm like those who lift the infant to the cheek. In verses 5-7, he says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. They've been wanting to go back, some of them. He, meaning my son, Israel, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king. They're still going into judgment, remember. The Assyrians shall be his king because they refused to repent. Beloved, if they had repented, God would not have issued a judgment. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them, the districts and the cities, because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. In other words, they use my name, but they don't honor me. They call to me, but they don't respect me, like a teenager. They call on me when they need something, but they don't respect me. They don't honor me. They don't exalt me. And God says, there will be repercussions. He's saying they're not going to go back to Egypt, but God still has them on a leash. They shall be chastised, but I won't let them go all the way back to the pit. God is saying what most parents have said before. You made your bed, now lie in it. You made your bed, now lie in it. You want to be rebellious? Then go and suffer the consequences. Mm-hmm. I want you to see this because here's what God does. He's in the middle of all of this thing about what they've done, and yet his emotions are coming through. I taught him to walk, and he says, they're going to go into Assyria. Assyria is going to be their king because they're unrepentant and they're rebellious. And there are repercussions. They've made the bed and they're going to lie in it. But then look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart, this is like this verse in the Bible that ought to cause us to stop and really think. This is God speaking. My heart churns within me. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Doesn't mean there's not going to be a judgment, but God's saying it won't be destruction. I will put them in Assyria for their own protection, till they learn what I want them to learn. I'm going to send them to their room. They're not going to get the privileges of family for a season until they learn what I want them to learn. God's emotion just gushes forth. Admah and Zeboim were cities that God destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. He wiped them off the face of the earth. God, you know what God is saying here? He's saying, think about the rebellious teenager that God has said deserves death. It's such a serious sin. But God is saying here, though this is what they deserve, I still have mercy for them. I still have mercy for them. I'm not going to destroy them like I did Admah and Zeboim. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Understand tonight that God's love for Israel had nothing to do with any goodness on their part, had nothing to do with their devotion, had nothing to do with them having lived up to anything that God put before them, had nothing to do with them being obedient. It was in spite of their failure in all of it. Verse 9, again, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. What he's saying here is, if I were a man, People want to charge God with being cruel or unfair. God say, if I were a man, if I were you, you wouldn't put up with this and you would have wiped them off the face of the earth. But I'm not like you. I'm higher than that. And I will not come with terror. In verse 10, he begins to talk about their future. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Here it's like a lioness roars and the cubs come running, but they're trembling. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. I'm going to bring them back. And I'm going to restore them. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, tonight I want to tell you, there is one branch of theology, one branch of those who study God's word, that emphasize God's self-sufficiency. And God, the very fact that God is God means that he needs nothing. He is complete, or else he wouldn't be God. Before anything existed, he was God, and he was complete in himself. He had no need of anything. He didn't need food to exist or someone to pat him on the back and give him approval or anything else. He just was God. He is perfect, complete, self-existent. He doesn't depend on something to help him exist. He depends on nothing outside of himself. And even within himself, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he has always had fellowship so that he was never alone. And yet, this is the mystery of the scripture, is that to love implies the need for a recipient. The Bible very clearly says to us, God is love. God is love. God is love, and love needs a responder, a recipient. So God created man, and he passionately loves him. We need to get this tonight, that while our emotions are a faint representation of his, we're created in his image, but we are fallen. So we can't look at our emotions and judge it very clearly. But the very purest of our love is like the love that God has in an extreme measure. And where we think that we love someone passionately and deeply, God loves his creation a million times more. A million times more and beyond, because he's infinite. God is love, and love needs a recipient. So God created man, passionately loves him, because man is imperfect. God finds himself loving sinful creation. This is hard, really, to understand. God is pure, he is holy, he is righteous. He says, my eyes cannot look upon evil. And yet, he takes on human flesh in Christ and walks among us and enters into our existence, sits down with sinners and eats and drinks, washes his disciples' feet. I can't even express it. The love of God. He expresses feelings of grief, of loss, of pain, of sorrow. Just look at the scriptures. We're not going to turn to these, but on your handout at the top of the page, here are the emotions of God. Anger, it's a pure anger. He's angry at sin. Laughter, God laughs. Compassion, grief, love, hate, jealousy, and joy. Now the law, as we said in the beginning, the law says that stoning is the penalty for extreme rebellion and disobedience to the law of God. This presents kind of a problem. God never violates his law. Stoning is the penalty, but God says, I'm going to chastise Ephraim. How can I give him up? Because the Bible also says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Now I want you to turn our last scriptures in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. we find the heart of God just as he was with Ephraim or Israel, his son. We now find that same heart in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Let's just go down to verse 7. No, go back to 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Do you know what the penalty was in the Old Testament? Yes. Stoning. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now keep in mind that these men forgot that the law says that it was a sin for a man to do the same thing. They left the man and they just brought the woman. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." This is like Hosea. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Bible says that Jesus never sinned, so he never violated the law of God, nor taught anyone else to violate the law of God. Here a woman is brought who's caught in adultery. The law says that she's to be stoned. Jesus shows her mercy. On what basis? He grants her mercy. Does he overlook her sin? No. Otherwise, he would not have said, "Go and sin no more." He gives her a command. A lot of people today love to quote part of this. You know, who are you to judge? Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery and said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." But they forget that Jesus then said, "Go and sin no more." He called it sin and told her not to do it again. But she still escaped the penalty. Because the Bible teaches us that there is one great reckoning of the books. That judgment will always fall for sin. It will always come. Listen closely. The Bible teaches that there is a judgment for sin. There are penalties for sin. You're going to be having a question mark in your mind for just a minute, but it'll come out all right. There is always a penalty to be paid for sin. And there is a judgment that will fall. But God has, in his great mercy, because he says mercy triumphs over judgment, he has made a way. Because the judgment will either fall, the penalty, will either fall upon the sinner or substitute. In the Old Testament, it was a lamb. He made a way. He made a way for Ephraim, for Israel, that when they would turn and return, that they would return, there were sacrifices for sin, so that whatever judgment fell upon the lamb that was sacrificed. God, I want to make this very clear because our modern Christianity doesn't remember this. God does not let anything just go. He is a legal God down to the last little crossing of every T. There is no sin that will not receive judgment, but the judgment will either fall upon the sinner, or how many of you know we have a substitute?
Yes.
Jesus. And it's amazing because Jesus is there telling this woman, "Go and sin no more." And she gets to walk away with, at this moment, no penalty. But when we follow that through in our minds and our understanding of Scripture, one day she would die, right? And she either will have trusted Christ as her substitute, or she will experience the judgment of God in the final judgment. Jesus standing there forgiving her was not overlooking sin or doing away with the penalty. He was transferring it to himself if she would receive it. This love of God is so deep, so profound. How can we not love him? How can we not love him? In the first three chapters of Hosea, he is the husband. And he loves us like we are dirty, filthy prostitutes who have wronged him over and over and over by being unfaithful to him. And he still keeps drawing us back. And in chapter 11, we are the rebellious teenager that has mocked him and wouldn't listen to him and run after the things that we wanted with no maturity, walked in sin, and he says, you know what, I'm going to put you out of my house. I've taken all I can. And he does put them out for a season. But there in his grace and his mercy, he says, but I cannot give you up, and I won't give you up. I will draw you back, and I will restore you. What was their part? Repentance. There still had to be repentance. But God gave them time, and he gave them grace. And I want us to close by going back. You don't have to turn back there if you've left it, but I want you to hear these words again before we leave tonight, because this is the heart of God. My heart churns within me. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. How can I give you up? This is the love of God. Amen. Let's close.